Revelation chapter 12, we'll continue really in the message we started last week. I was overzealous in preparation, thinking we would get through the end of 11 and 12. And so the message is titled, or continued really, "The Battle is Real, but the Victory is His." And there's an important reason for that, right? We're seeing things unfold. We've seen the increased intensity as really man's sin has come upon him, right? And judgment now is being poured by God onto all of humanity that is left on the earth at that time. And now we're about halfway through the tribulation, where the wrath of God is going to be poured upon on the earth and upon mankind. And so we've seen this increased intensity in the fierceness, if you will, and the difficulty that is in the trouble that's coming upon the earth, the judgments, different terms, seals, trumpets, bowls, and really this increased intensity, and honestly sort of a picture of God's grace even in that, this kind of ongoing warning, you know, opportunity to repent. We've seen that, we've talked about that, and we'll continue to really, because it's a beautiful picture of God's grace even in the moment when he's pouring judgment, or moments he's pouring judgments upon the earth. And we saw this sort of interlude from about chapter 9 till last week in the middle of chapter 11 at verse 15, where we saw just sort of kind of a pause and some of the point out of the judgments and kind of a flash to some things that are going on. And then we picked up in verse 15 of chapter 11 last week and noting again God's grace and that interlude of his wrath being poured upon the earth. And the beginning point, the first point in this message titled "The Battle is Real, but the Victory is His," we saw last week that if we're going to stay the course, right, because that's true, of course, in Revelation. The battle is very real, right? And the victory is his throughout. He's firmly in control, remember that. And his grace is still prevalent for those who would be willing to turn and to receive it. But that title is also true for today, isn't it? Right? The battle, the spiritual battle, the life battles that we face is also very real. And the victory that we have presently and always, by the way, is his. It's in him that we find that and experience that. And so we saw last week that first, if we're going to stay the course, right, and experience that victory, because the victory is his, he already has achieved it. And so to the extent that we get to enjoy it is the extent that we choose to be in him, that we choose to stay close to him and walk with him and enjoy him, right? Allow the renewing of our minds by God's word, as we see in Romans chapter 12. And so in order to stay the course, last week we said, it is important to stay close to God and be a worshiper. And we saw here that the elders just fall down in worship in heaven, right? It was sort of this, back in chapter 8, we saw this, the seventh seal brought sort of this silence, right? This silence, a radical silence in heaven. But here at the beginning of the seventh trumpet, right, increased intensity, increased judgment, if you will, we see this intense joy, right? If we jump back there just for a second, to verse 15 said, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So what is that, right? We talked about that. We talked about the importance of being a worshiper and how that looks in our life today. This is really, think of, you know, kind of remove the politics from it, but think of, you know, victory night, right? One day when we celebrate Greg's victory and, you know, in his race, or, you know, I've been to some primary different things and, you know, there's great victory, right? Even though the person isn't even in office yet, there's a great celebration, right? Because, you know, whatever, November, whatever, and the president, you know, wins, but they don't take until January 20th, they don't take the reins. But they're still celebrating, right? Because it's a foregone conclusion. At least it usually has been. And so there's this period of time, you know, ahead of time where they're celebrating. So it's similar to that, right? It's a foregone conclusion, right? God is victorious, right? And we see here, right, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That results in the elders falling down and bowing in worship, and this time of worship in heaven, because God's reign is just around the corner, right? His earthly reign and kind of the end, the culmination of all things, and then eternity in heaven is just around the corner. And so we saw that in order to stay the course, it is important to stay close to God and be a worshiper. And now as we dive into chapter 12, our next point is this, is that in order to stay the course, it's also important to remember that there is no battle that is too great for God. It's important to remember that there is no battle that is too great for God. Whatever we face today, whatever battles maybe are on our heart or our mind from, you know, this week, right, from some struggle in life, maybe it's a physical battle that's been, seems like forever, right? Who knows? Whatever it is, whatever the battle, it's important to remember that there is no battle that is too great for God. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12. Says now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars on her head. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. So I should pause here for a second, because there is, we're looking into the future, but there's this this conversation here about that kind of goes back similar, and we talked briefly about this sort of introducing this week, that sort of similar to the gap in time just before the 70th week of Daniel. Right, in prophecy, it's not uncommon for there to be some gaps in time. And so similar is happening here between verses 5 and 6. Right, and so this here is the first of 7 signs that John relates. And this one, right, a great sign appeared. So these signs, of course, are exactly that. We're not expecting to see a physical woman, right? There are those who try to relate that, but it's a sign. John starts off saying clearly it's a sign. And there's other signs that represent things that are going to happen, right? So just real briefly here in the first 5 verses is introduced the first of the 7 signs, and this one being a great sign, that we'll see more of these signs through chapters 13 and 14, kind of what you might call the main figures of the Great Tribulation, the time of the wrath of God being poured upon the earth. And so this is the first, this woman, right, who says there is with child. So in other words, she's pregnant, she cries out in labor pain, right? She's about to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon. And so sort of a flashback, if you will, right? Of course, we introduced briefly last week that the woman is a picture of the nation of Israel, right? And in the scriptures, women are often representative of religious systems, right? We see that. We see, of course, right, we are called the bride of Christ, right? No matter what the world tries to do today, brides are female, right? And so the bride of Christ represents the church of Jesus Christ, right? We see also back in chapter 2, we saw Jezebel, right, was a picture of, a type of, a religious system promoting false teaching, right? Jezebel, right? You read about her in the Old Testament, not a nice character, right? And so a picture of a religious system promoting false teaching. In chapter 17, we haven't got there yet, but the great harlot is associated with a false religion, and we'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. don't want to cross too many bridges at one time, right? And then, of course, the bride we know in the New Testament, as I mentioned, but also in chapter 19 of Revelation, the bride is a representative of the bride of Christ, the church. And so we see, of course, that the woman is a picture of the nation of Israel. Of course, the child that she was about to give birth and gave birth, we know, is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, it's probably capitalized in many of your Bibles there. The dragon, that's not too hard to figure out, right? We shouldn't. It's a sign, a picture of a fiery red dragon. But those of you who have, all of us really have had struggles with temptation and with challenges, we know that the devil really normally doesn't come like an ugly red dragon, right? He comes in whatever you like, right? And he'll try to tempt you in whatever is tempting to you. And so, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But so, of course, the dragon, representative of Satan, the man-child referring to Jesus, the angel Michael, of course, is the head of the angelic host. And then we'll see, and some of these play out into future chapters, but the offspring of the woman, right, represents the Gentiles who come to faith in the tribulation. So we'll talk about that when we get there. The beast out of the sea, which we'll see in the next chapter, representing the Antichrist, and then a beast out of the earth, representing the false prophet who promotes the Antichrist, and then we'll go on from there. So anyways, this is an introduction to some of the figures that we'll see, the signs that represent different folks or systems or the devil or what have you in the coming chapter, sort of beginning to unfold here. And so verse 6 again, the woman fell into the wilderness or fled into the wilderness, Israel. So keep in mind, right, we just saw the introduction of Israel, Jesus Christ, the devil who was trying to, in verse 3, appeared. And his tail drew a third of the stars. We know that's a reference to the stars, demons, right? Fallen angels, and tried to devour the child as soon as it was born. She bore the male child, and of course, Jesus was protected. And then this gap. And now, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, a picture of the nation of Israel, right? In the very last days. How do we know that? Because of the rest of the verse, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, right? 3.5 years, 42 months, the second half of the Great Tribulation. So this is where really we see the wrath of God. Some folks want to differentiate, and I'll just share this because you'll probably hear this in conversation. Some folks want to say that the rapture happens in the middle. It's called pre-trib rapture pre-wrath rapture, right? As opposed to pre-trib, which we believe God will rapture the church out before he begins to pour judgment upon the earth, right? And clearly there's judgment happening in the first half of the tribulation. I mean, there's no question about that. But some, because of the increased intensity in the second half, will say, well, that's the wrath of God being poured, and so they'll call the pre-wrath, which really is a mid-trib view. There's a number of reasons. We talked about some of them back at the beginning of chapter 4, right? Well, we believe that the tribulation will actually start by the rapture of the church being taken out. Jesus Christ, in fact, took God's judgment for everybody. It's realized by the church, which is anybody who accepts him, right? He took God's judgment upon him on the cross. I personally don't believe God's going to put us through punishment for judgment that Christ already took on himself for us, right? And there's a number of other pictures there in chapter 4 that make a lot of sense for it to be pre-trib. But anyway, some will differentiate and believe in a mid-tribulation rapture because here there's clearly this increased intensity towards this, or in the second half of the tribulation, which is kind of what we dive into, right? The Israel flees into the wilderness. Right, Jesus talked about a time when it would be so bad that ladies would be thankful who hadn't had children, right? Rather than having to now care for your children and take them out into the wilderness, it's going to be a very difficult time. And so he talked about that time And so this is sort of when they fly out. In fact, there's kind of an area called Petra where believers, Christian believers, Messianic Jews and others have put supplies and stuff, believing that's where this will occur, a physical spot where the nation of Israel will go and be safe for this period of time. So the woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days, so 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. And so here we see that, you know, one interesting, the crown that we'll get into, we'll talk about some of this, likely view of the revived Roman Empire, which could easily be the European Union today. We'll talk about that, but I thought this was interesting. I may have mentioned it last week, but in reference to Satan and the kind of his appearance, right? And we'll see a little bit more as we dive in further in chapter 12. But Dr. Seiss said, God never made an evil being, but he made angels, right? Principalities and powers capacitated for mighty joys and distinctions in his glorious domain, yet with free will, implied in the very creation of mortal beings, which they could exercise for the everlasting weal or woe, in other words, for good or bad. Many have remained steadfast. In fact, we would, from this and other passages, we think probably about 2/3. For example, Michael and his angels. But some didn't remain in the truth, right? But they revolted against the rule of heaven and became unchanging enemies of God and his kingdom. And so it's interesting, you know, you'll see people trying to, I guess, talk against Christianity or religion, God, and in fact, I saw this meme this week that kind of talked about this interesting, this idea here, really, you know, and their thinking is, well, God created man with sin and then now died for his sin and sort of mocking that idea. But the truth is, God gave us free will. He didn't call us to sin, right? We chose that. Humanity chose sin. And as a result, we do need to be redeemed, right? And so, you know, it comes from a lack of understanding and such. But similarly, the angels had a choice, right? God created angels. We'll see, in fact, from the rest of chapter 12, it appears perhaps Satan may have been one of the cherubim around the very throne of God, right? Probably very beautiful. Mm-hmm. And certainly very majestic in his ability to worship and to lead in worship. And chose to rebel, and 1/3 of the angels, which are now demons, chose to rebel, and their fate is sealed. And so we'll talk about that too in a bit. But it's important to realize that there is no battle too great for God, not in heaven in the last days and not on earth today. Right? There's no battle that you face today that is too great for God. His solution is not always our solution, is it? Right? We want to fight. Right, we want to talk back. We want to, you know, have it our way, you know, like Burger King or whatever. But it's not that way in the kingdom of God, right? The Bible says, "Humble yourself." That's called dramatic pause. humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He'll lift you up. That's not so easy, is it? You would think it would be, because it doesn't say humble yourselves under, you know, your neighbor. At least not yet. Right? It doesn't say humble yourself. It says humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and He will lift you up. Mm-hmm. That does sometimes mean humble ourselves. In fact, often before people. Right? Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Trust God. Right? Yield to the Lord, right? Love our neighbors. Oh, shoot. That's even more hard than humbling ourselves before our neighbors. If we're going to do it according to God's kind of agape, others-centered love, right? Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So, and He will lift us up right now. Oh, that's not what it says. In due season. We like, in this season, proverbially in an hour or so, right? Or an hour ago. But humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. His kingdom, right, his way of doing things, his way of winning the battle for us is often different than the way that we want. You know, I'm intrigued by, I may have talked about this before, but we saw that movie about Brother Andrew with the Voice of the Martyrs, you know, and it's pretty, it's interesting to me that what has led to such a radical testimony, life-changing experience for hundreds of thousands of people who read his books and are part of really the ministry of the Voice of the Martyrs around the world, hundreds of thousands of lives being changed for the gospel. And it was started because of this guy who didn't physically resist torture. I would probably be dead. I mean, to be honest with you, unless God changes me, I think I would be fighting back, you know? And I think a lot of us would probably be dead because we would say, forget it. I'm not going to go to prison and get beaten. You know what I mean? I'm not going to hide, right? And so I wonder about that. And I think it is interesting for us to consider as the days go on. I mean, we're in sort of a peaceful time in some senses now in the church. It may not, probably won't always be that way, right, in many of our lifetimes. But I wonder, you know, humble yourself. You know, as they're beating his feet, you know, he's praying for them. You know, as they're, you know, killing loved ones, he's witnessing to them, you know, and God as a result has used them radically. Now there's others God has used to, you know, resist in other ways perhaps, but I mean, you think of Peter, right? He tried, he got the ear. I don't think he was going for the ear, but he got the ear, you know, and Jesus healed the guy though. It's interesting to think about, so I'm sort of on a tangent, but God's way isn't always our way, but it's always the best way, right? And so it's important to remember that the battle is the Lord's. The victory is in him, and there is no battle that is too great for God. Right? The question is, are we going to humble ourselves? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not Steve. I would say, I want vengeance myself. You know what I mean? You know, you do some of those things to me or my family, it's like, no, I want to go get that vengeance. And he says, no, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You know, now that doesn't mean if we see someone, you know, we're not pacifists, right? If we see someone getting hurt and we have the ability, we should help them, you know. But this idea, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. These are pretty great battles that we're talking about. And they can only be won by God's means, right? He might have us involved in battles that we can help win, right? I'm a big supporter of getting involved in our communities and getting involved in trying to make a change and make a difference, you know, doing it in the right way, right? Being loving, being professional, being mature, right? Not just going to blowing up clinics or whatever, right? But getting involved and seeing a real change, you know, helping to put people in office that truly represent Christian values, mm-hmm. right? I mean, there's certain things. I was so proud of our state and our governor this week, right? Passing a law to help protect innocent lives. There's people out there. Opposing candidates, there's lawyers, a lot of people that are going to fight against her and against our great state. And we should be praying for her, and we should be doing what we can to help support godly values. And so the means of victory are God's, though, right? And it's so important. But it's important, too, that we yield to his spirit and, I believe, stand up for those biblical values. And so there is no battle, though, right? There's going to be a battle, right? I read this certainly will end up in litigation and could end up changing things dramatically for our country, Lord willing, right? And so But as believers, we certainly should be behind things that God is clearly behind. Mm-hmm. The Bible says God hates those who shed innocent blood. People say, oh, does he hate people? I don't know. It says God hates those who shed innocent blood. You know, and, oh, he hates the sin, loves the sinner. Of course he loves the sinner, right? And everybody can be forgiven. Everybody can be redeemed, right? Everybody has hope. If you have breath, you have hope. And I love that about Jesus. That's seen clearly in the book of Revelation, where his judgment is being poured upon humanity, right? There is no one who is beyond God's forgiveness, right? But that doesn't mean that we don't do what we can to see, you know, change occur. But we have to keep in mind that the battle is the Lord's. And we, how do we fight it? By loving God, by loving others, by living life, right? Doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. That changes everything. That verse, Micah 6:8 by itself, right, changes everything for us, right, in terms of how we live it out. And you know, regardless of what we've done, right, whether it's, you know, the big topic today, abortion, or, you know, murder, or drunkenness, or some other sort of, you know, adultery, or you name it, you can be forgiven. There is hope in the person of Christ, right? And so we'll see that as we continue on in verse, pick it up now in verse 7. War broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. So keep in mind, this is a future battle, right? We know that God kicked Satan out of heaven, right? And a third of the angels followed way in the past, right? But the angels willingly followed. But we know through the book of Job and others that Satan still had access to God, right? Right? We see that in the book of Job, where he says, you know, have you considered my servant Job? And they have this dialogue. And Satan today is called what? The accuser of the brethren. Well, who's he accusing them to, if not God? So we know that Satan still had some sort of access to God. And we know that as much as it can be troubling to some people, God uses Satan, right? God's in control ultimately. He uses Satan. Satan brings temptation into our lives. God's purpose in that temptation, right? It's the same word as test in the New Testament. God's purpose is to show us, to learn through it. Satan's purpose is to destroy us, right? The difference between Jesus, who came that we may have life and that more abundantly, and Satan, who came to kill and to destroy, right? So in Christ, we have life. And so this is a future war, though, that breaks out in heaven. Satan just doesn't get it. Talk about deluded, right? So Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So there is a time coming, thank the Lord, where the Satan will have no further access to God, and this is the time here in verses 7 and 8. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night and has cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So he's there, now they're forcibly cast out of heaven, no further access to God. And he, you think it's been bad now, right? Now he's really angry and he takes it out, right? Satan does, on the earth. That's what we just read here. And so we see this fall of Satan, and we saw him go, and we've seen this sort of progression, and it will continue, by the way. I guess you could say it gets better, right? We saw, the Bible really shares four falls, if you will, of Satan. First, from glorified to profane. Jump with me real quick, in fact, over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. I was referring briefly to this a few minutes ago. And I want to say, too, on that issue of, you know, really anybody, Jesus said if they're not for us, they're against us, right? Really anybody that has been opposed to God, anybody that, you know, regardless of where we're at on, you know, hates the sin, loves the sinner, no matter where anybody has been, they can become the loved of God, right? In Christ, right? God loves us passionately and permanently and radically. And so regardless of our background, regardless of where we've been, God does love us passionately and he's for us. And so it's so important for us to remember that. Here in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 16, we read, this is speaking of Satan. You were the anointed cherub. Radical. Remember reading about cherub, right? At the ark, with their wings over the ark now, the cherub that remained there represent the very presence of God. Satan, it says, you were anointed, the anointed cherub who covers. Some believe it's a reference to that covering of that place, like, the, you know, you've seen the pictures of their wings covering the ark there. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Speaking of Satan, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And so it's interesting. We read elsewhere. We're going to go back to Revelation now. But that he said, I want to become like God. He wasn't content to be one of the top, you know, God is God. He wasn't content to be one of the top angels, if you will, in heaven. He wanted to be, I will be like God, he said. And so God cast him out. And so he goes there in Ezekiel from glorified to profane. And then here in Revelation 12, he goes from having access to heaven, as we see in Job and 1 Kings and Zechariah, to restriction to the earth. In chapter 20, we'll see him go from this restriction to the earth, finally, to bondage, right, in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Yeah, that's gonna be awesome. Satan will literally be bound for 1,000 years. But he will be released briefly, but not for very long, because in the same chapter, he'll go from the pit to the lake of fire. Right, and that's, this whole progression shows us something that turned with me to 1 John. That's important also, regardless of our background, regardless of our foreground, our present ground, wherever we're at today, right? Perhaps some of us are carrying guilt. Perhaps some of us are carrying fear. Perhaps some of us feel like we just can't have victory. In 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 4, says, you are of God, little children. And that's a term of endearment. He's not putting us down, right? He's speaking to believers. To you, if you're a believer in Christ today, this is to you, this term of endearment, my little child, my precious child, right? He says, you are of God, you precious child, and you have overcome them because what? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? We need to remember that. And we need to cling to that truth, that reality, regardless of what we face today. He, that is speaking of Jesus, by the way, the Holy Spirit, that is in you, right? He abides in our heart, we call it. It's like Josh said one time when he was really young and Ashley, believe it or not, hit him. At least that's what he said. I didn't see it. Can't imagine my little girl doing that. But she hit him in the chest and he goes, I think she hurt Jesus. You know, precious, by the way. And, but we think of that, right? But really, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit consuming the depths of our soul at the deepest part of us, right? Not in our literal, ask Ashley now, right? Our muscle that pumps blood. That's what the heart does, right? Just a muscle that pumps blood. It's important to take good care of it, so it pumps for a long time. But in the depths of our soul, our spirit, Jesus is there, right? And we can nurture that relationship with him through his word. Right? That's why we encourage us, read our Bibles and pray every single day. Right? We nurture that by talking to him, pouring out our heart, like we sang last weekend, right? To the Lord. There's nothing that's going to surprise God. It's kind of nice having that. You know, you talk with people sometimes and they're like, huh? You did what? You know, you never have to have that conversation with God. He already knows, right? He loves you anyways. He loves you in spite of our sin, in spite of our shortcomings. And so, but he's in us. He's for us, right? And so we have that privilege of nurturing that and relying on him, because the Bible says, greater is he, Jesus, who is in you, than he who is in the world. Speaking of the devil. And so we see here back in Revelation then, and we better pick up the pace here a little bit. You're like, what do you mean we? All right, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. And they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and not loving their lives. Right? Three keys, by the way, to victory over Satan in our lives. The blood of the Lamb, this speaks to us of the real and physical death of Jesus Christ in our place. His blood, which was shed on the cross, the literal death of Christ in our place, and the literal judgment of God that was poured upon him instead of us, changes everything, right? So it's important to remember that. And I found this kind of a how-to, right? How does the blood of the Lamb conquer Satan in the life of the believer? Right, that's a reasonable question, right? How does the blood of the Lamb, which was shed 2,000 years ago, apply to us? How does it give us victory today? How does the death of Jesus on the cross, which is the focal point of human history, right? How does his death, his substitutionary death, bring us victory? Well, here's a number of ways. Number one, it works first because his victory is our victory, right? We are to regard Satan this day as being already literally and truly overcome through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already vanquished, right? Romans tells us that you are more than a conqueror through him who loved us, right? We know what a conqueror is, right? More than a conqueror is one who goes into the battle knowing they've already won. And that's how we fight, or we should be fighting, right? Because the battle is his. He's already won the battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. We go into it from a position of victory already. It works because the work of Jesus on the cross for us is the ultimate demonstration of God's love, right? It's a constant reminder of the blood of the Lamb assures us that every fear Satan whispers into our mind is a lie, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we know that we love him because he first loved us. Right? It works because the death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute reveals the true nature of sin, and this makes us want to avoid sin. As Charles Spurgeon said, Satan makes sin seem pleasurable, but the cross reveals its bitterness. If Jesus died because of sin, men and women begin to see that sin must be a terrible thing. Right? So realizing that helps us want to avoid it because of the length that Jesus went to. It works because of the death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute purchases us as God's personal property, and this makes us want to live for him. Spurgeon also said, if anything can make a man holy, it is a firm faith in the atoning sacrifice. When a man knows that Jesus died for him, he feels that he is not his own, but bought with a price, and therefore he must live for him that died and rose again. And so he says, therefore then, this is David Guzman, says, therefore, we use the blood of the Lamb in spiritual warfare, not as like kind of a Christian abracadabra, right, as if chanting the blood of Jesus, could keep Satan away like garlic is said to keep vampires away. Rather, it's our understanding, our focus, and he says, may I say our obsession with the death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute wins the battle. Right. Right. In Romans chapter 12, we see that that we have victory through the renewing of our mind, which is in God's word. So as we remember what the blood of Jesus did and we apply it to our lives, we can pray for, we can plead, we can beg for the blood of Jesus to cover us, but know that it's finished, right? Like Jesus said on the cross, it Amen. Is finished. And so by being firmly persuaded of that, we can know that we stand or sit in victory because what Christ has done for us, because of the blood. Spurgeon also said, the precious blood of Jesus is not meant for us merely to admire and exhibit. We must not be content to talk about it and extol it and do nothing with it, but we are to use it in the great crusade against unholiness and unrighteousness, till it is said of us, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This precious blood is to be used for overcoming and consequently for holy warfare. We dishonor it if we do not use it to that end. And then he goes on and he says, the dog of hell knows the dread name which makes him lie down. We must confront him with the authority and especially with the atonement of the blood of the Lamb. Right? The atonement is achieved through the blood of Christ. Right? And so it's this radical and this profound thing, the blood of Christ and what it means for us today, the forgiveness, the victory that we have. And so by standing in that, by being reminded of that, by reminding others of that, we too can have victory and we can overcome just as the overcomers do here in chapter 12 by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. Also, we see, and we'll talk about in a minute how we apply that, and then also by the word of the testimony, it overcomes his deception. Knowing and remembering the work of God in their life, as we can too, protects them versus Satan's deception, right? We know that God's past faithfulness demands his present trust. We've seen God's faithfulness in the scriptures. We've seen God's faithfulness in our lives. And as a result, we can trust his faithfulness today. And then lastly, right? So by the blood of the Lamb, the truth and the realities, by applying the blood, praying the blood, believing the blood, pleading the blood of Christ over our lives, we can experience victory just like they did. The word of their testimony, remembering what God has and does for us, and then loving not their lives, right, overcome Satan's violence. If they don't cling to their own earthly lives, then there really is no great threat that Satan can bring against them. If they believe, like Paul, to live as Christ and to die is gain, then how can Satan's violence against them have any victory? Right? So it's important. This is all speaking to remembering what Christ has done for us. Remember the cross. I love, you know, this past number of years we've seen the death of two what I would consider great spiritual giants of our time, Pastor Chuck Smith and Billy Graham, right? And it's interesting, around the time of Chuck's death, in fact, I happened to see kind of two parallel interviews. You know, both Chuck had just went to be with the Lord. Billy Graham, of course, was everybody, you know, towards the end of his life, and kind of even by then largely out of public view. And so it was two parallel interviews, and they asked the same question to both of them. If you could share anything, you know, you've shared with, you know, millions literally, and you've preached the gospel and seen God do mighty and radical things for, you know, a lifetime of service. What one message, what one verse, what one thing would you say? And they both said the exact same thing. Hmm. Anyone guess? John chapter 3, verse 16. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So simple, yeah. Right? So profound, so radical, right? All at the same time. Simple, yet profound. I love that about God and his word. And so we all really have that choice, right? They don't love their lives even to death. The ancient Greek word here for love is agape, right? Which speaks of that self-sacrificing, decision-based love, right? It's not emotional-based. That emotional-based love gets us into trouble, right? You know? This is a decision-based love. I choose to love him because he first loved me. Will we love our own lives to death? Will our physical lives be the most precious thing to us, or will we find our life by losing it for Jesus? And as we know, of course, then as a result, we find it, right? And so it's really a radical truth, this decision-based love. Am I going to choose to love the Lord, right? And we often will be willing to say, oh yeah, I would die for the Lord. You know, if you know, somehow I was presented with you know, no choice, or I would die, you know, a heroic death for my family or my loved ones. But how about dying daily? Oh. Right. Now I'm meddling, right? How about, you know, when the diapers need to be changed, when the, you know, house needs to be cleaned up? Yeah, I'm not looking at anybody in particular. So it's like, Steve, you looked at me in the eye right when you said that. I was like, well, maybe that wasn't me, but maybe somebody's trying to tell you something. I don't know. But I'm kidding. I'm looking. By the way, I go around looking at everybody. So, but you know, dying daily. How about at work? Well, that's not my job. Or I've already put in my whole day, you know, or how insisting on my rights. They were so mean to me, you know, whatever. Are we willing to die to ourselves daily, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so what can happen? He can lift us up in due time, which might be in heaven, by the way, right? There's no promises, but often it's before, right? God does radical things. So anyways, and then last but not least, we'll read through here, starting in verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, right, the nation of Israel, see that to this day, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, again for that last 3.5 years. Right, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, right, the nation of Israel and anybody, of course, who follows Jesus during those last 3.5 years, it's going to be very, very difficult. But it's important, right? And our last point is to remember that our victory is in him. Right? There's no question as to why Satan attacks the nation of Israel, right? Before Christ, of course, is because he knew that the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel. And of course, we see as he does in the scriptures, right, God's plan, continued plan for the nation of Israel in end time. So there's no surprise that he continues to bring attack to the nation of Israel because of the fulfillment through them. And so if he, you know, in his warped thinking, if he can destroy the nation of Israel, then somehow he can thwart God's plan. Foolish thinking, right? But sometimes we think, well, I know God says this, but you know, he's kind of big time like that. So anyways, it's important to remember that our victory is in him and that we, like so many who have gone before us, apply that victory to our lives. Right? Remembering, right, the overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our lives to ourselves, but surrendering to God and placing our trust and placing our faith in him, doing what Jesus said when he walked the earth and he said, turn from your sin and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. We got through chapter 12. Praise the Lord. Next week on to 13, it keeps on getting more and more exciting, right? But it's important to remember where the victory lies. Amen? Guess what? That doesn't change. All right, there's this constant throughout, amazingly, the scriptures, right? The victory that is in God. The victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the sweet victory that is in you. And God, thank you that you so generously and graciously share with each and every one of us. Lord, regardless of our background, regardless of what sins we've been involved with, Lord, regardless of who we are or what we've done, Lord, thank you that your blood is able to cleanse us from all sin, regardless of where we've stood in the past, regardless of anything, God. And we thank you for that truth. We thank you for your greatness, yet you still love us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that struggles with unforgiveness, Lord, regardless of what it's over, God, that you would just bring a sense of cleansing and healing. Your word says that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all sin. God, we remember that this morning, Father, and I just pray that that truth would permeate to the very depths of our soul. God, the fact that we are eternally loved in you. God, I pray that that would just bring peace and calm and still to our soul, God. Lord, I pray that the truths of your word would continue to lead us and guide us. God, as we go forth from this place, out into this world, Lord, to be your representatives, to be your ambassadors for your great glory, God. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the hope that is in you. And we give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, everybody said,
Amen. Amen.